The best resource you could read and study for your marriage would be the gospel and Jesus Christ. So, and hopefully that kind of fleshes out more tonight as we talk. But in my experience, most marriage problems are worship problems. And godly marriages are usually a reflection of two people that understand the gospel. So, but what did you expect is good, because as many of you know, as we've talked, I'm a huge, even some of us in premarital counseling or just in discussions, you know that one of the big issues in marriage is expectations. And oftentimes those unwritten expectations, and usually we have them for our spouse, and less unwritten expectations for ourselves. And so I liked the title of that because he kind of fleshes that out. Like, expectations are a big, big problem in marriage. So, but for this seminar, I actually really want to keep it simple. And so I want to keep it down to like 4 points and answer questions if you have them. Hopefully leave some time at the end for more questions. If you want, you can text Gino your questions and he'll ask it anonymously, so he won't say you said. He won't be like, Gabe wants to know. Yeah, but I think it's from Amber. Yeah, Gabe wants you to say this. Yeah. So, yeah, I want to define marriage tonight, and I want to evaluate it based on God's word, and I want to keep it at both the husband and wife level. So, next week we'll talk about husbands' roles, and the week after that we'll talk about wives' roles. But tonight I want to keep it at the both level. And so I want to keep it focused there, united, and then we'll flesh out more as we go. And hopefully as we keep going, things will make more and more sense. And of course, you can always email questions, text. We can always talk later. So somebody was like, hey, anytime you do these, just want you to know that marriage counseling goes up. And so that's fine. We love you. So, that's where I want to start. I do want to caveat at the beginning that studying marriage is not something that married people only, right? It's something that single people need to do, because what must he be? What must she be? And you really need to answer that question before you get married. And, you know, some of us in our past, we didn't do that. And God's still gracious, and he's gracious. But those of us who are single, begin to look for these characteristics in a spouse, noting, are they this person now? Because, you know how it is in marriage. Everyone always thinks, oh, well, after we get married, he's going to change. And the reality is, he's probably just going to become lazier. And so... rarely, you know, does that change happen, right? Because, hey, you married a guy that wasn't committed to those things before. You already knew what he was committed to based on your dating. And so, yeah, those mistakes happen. But also want to note, this is important to me. Remember when we preached through Matthew 19 and Jesus talked about divorced and blessing the children and the rich young ruler and the disciples' reward? In Matthew 19, there's this context of, hey, the way you as society have organized life and the transactions of relationships between people, and even the way that we sometimes, you know, classify and rank different statuses, right? That Jesus said, hey, you know, Peter said, well, if the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And Jesus said, not at all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there were eunuchs who were made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept him, let him accept it. And I think Jesus' point there was this reminder that single people are not lesser, right? That they right? And so one of the worst things that can happen in the church is we exalt marriage above single people, and we even maybe unknowingly sometimes look down on single people like they're second class citizens in the church, and they're not. They're extremely important. One of our favorite apostles lived his life single, dedicated to the church. And so we talk about it being a gift of singleness, because for those of us who are married, we don't understand how you could do it. But there are some people that God has said, hey, and he'll provide your needs. And so as we go through this, I just want to caveat that. That's always important to me, that we that we'd be sensitive to that and not even think of single people as any less. But just understand that what we're talking about is a call to a different responsibility and a different role. So marriage is a calling to a certain responsibility. Before I was married, I did not have the responsibility of loving and serving my wife. After I'm married, I have that responsibility. And so somebody who doesn't have that responsibility isn't less, right? I mean, I have the responsibility of three kids. I tried to make Kyla fully own one and me take two, but she said no. And but even then, right? If you don't have children, it's not, again, it's not degree or ranking. It's, hey, God hasn't called you to have children yet. And so, right. And so I always think of that, like, what has God put on my plate, and realizing that at some level that's a calling and a responsibility. And so the lack of these does not make one lesser. And so I'm preaching to the choir, but I want to say that to start off with. And so, all right, let's get into it. No cute introductions. What is a godly marriage? What is a godly marriage? So I kind of want to think through marriage a little bit at the, you know, not so much from the dating standpoint, but kind of think through the phases of marriage. So you remember like your engagement ring and then your wedding ring. And then anybody know the third stage? Suffering. So that's my marriage joke. All right. So what is a godly marriage? Here's how I'm going to define marriage. And I want to nuance this. Marriage is not a piece of paper. All right. Marriage is not a piece of paper. If we simply think of marriage solely as a piece of paper, then we think of any two individuals can be married, right? But from a godly standpoint, from God's perspective, that is not marriage, right? Marriage is not just two people who went down to the court and signed a marriage. Marriage is a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman to be husband and wife to each other in order to glorify God by representing him to others, just like Christ in the church. So what is marriage? It is a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman to be husband and wife to each other in order to glorify God by representing him to others, just as Christ in his church. I want to note even grammatically that that's in the present tense, not the past tense. Yes, one day you got married, but you are married. And I really want to highlight that present commitment because I think it's extremely important. So we'll look at a couple, kind of unpack this with 4 points. We're going to look at marriage as it exists for companionship, the pursuit of marriage to exalt God. The third point, which shouldn't be like even hotly contested, but big deal in our culture. Marriage is between man and woman. And the fourth point is marriage is both a status and an action. And so I want to look at that. So, all right. If you guys have questions, fire for effect. I may ask you to wait, though, if that makes sense. If you're asking the question, it's literally the next point I'm going to say. All right. Is that fair? Any questions? All right. Water breaks. All right. So marriage, man, we don't have our kids. Why are we all here? We should go out there. We should be at a restaurant. We should go ice skating. That way we're all like super tired. All right. So let's look at the first point. Marriage is created for companionship. The purpose, marriage is created for companionship. God crafted your spouse to be your companion together in life. He crafted you and your spouse to be companions together for life. You are formed in such a way that each of you is perfect and suitable for each other. When I think about why did God create marriage, to me, companionship answers the question of every phase of life that you're in with your spouse. Right? If I only think of marriage as parenting, then I maybe limit my definition of marriage to procreation, and that's cool until your kids are 18 and out the door, And then the procreating's over, and now we're moving on. And, well, right? But there's still something there. And so marriage is primarily for companionship. And so let's go back all the way into the beginning, chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, 18 is really where we're going to be quite a bit. Jenna, you know, Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew 19. And before the fall, he responds with, well, God's created design. And what's interesting about Jesus saying that is, one, he goes back to pre-fall to unfold the marriage definition. And so in a way, he's saying, hey, this is pre-fall design between man and woman, and God still views it as still standing, right? Like, Adam's charge to take care of Eden is non-existent because he got kicked out. He let his wife pick where to eat that night, and they're in trouble. And so I said no more jokes, but that was it just came. So, and I'm kidding. I obviously, you know, I make fun of myself too, but, right. And so that pre-fall design, right, needs to communicate something to us, right? In perfect Eden, this was the way God designed marriage. And Jesus reasserts that, and he affirms that. And so he goes all the way back here to the garden to talk about this. And the fall does not remove this created design. What's interesting is fallen people distort the design, right? The fall doesn't change the design. Fallen people distort the design, right? And we, too, in the church are tempted, even in our own lives, right? And all of us love Christ and we want to pursue Christ. But if I'm being honest with myself, even I, from time to time, am tempted to distort the created design in my relationship with my wife. And so what we have to realize is that the fall distorts this. But when we look at the created design, we can see in this a lot of what needs to govern our thinking about that. And so in Genesis 2, 18, through 22. Who wants to read that? Gina, you want to read it?
2:18
through 20. Let's just do. 2:18 and 19.
Okay. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name.
All right. So, Ryan, you remember the context of Genesis 1 and 2, creation. You know, God creates. He creates the land, the air, all of creation. He's creating the birds. He's creating the, you know, all the plant life, animal life, all the ocean life, and he's making them, right, male and female, and he's making them to where, you know, they're able to come together and reproduce. And so every one of them has a companion, and God looks at Adam, who is standing alone, and God says, hey, here's the problem. It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be by himself. Right. And so the problem is instantly created. Hey, something is not right in the created order right here, because Adam is alone, and Adam has a rather large task that he has been called to by God. And this is not good for him to do this by himself. This is not good for him to try to put the world on his own shoulders, so to say, and to go forward to try to honor God in this way. And so Adam is missing something. Right, though he's perfectly created by God for his task, God still looks down and says, hey, he's missing something here. And what he says is needed is a suitable helper. Right? God looks and says, hey, he needs somebody, a co-laborer, a helper, somebody who is fit for him, somebody who will complement him, somebody who can coordinate and help him. And so in 2:18, he sets up the problem, but he also sets up the solution. I will make him a suitable helper. And then down in 2:20, the man gives the names of all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, again, there's not somebody suitable to help him, right? I mean, hey, the horse can help him, can help drag the plow, and the oxen can help do stuff. But none of those animals are going to be a suitable helper for him. They're not going to be able to engage him. They're not going to be able to walk with him and talk with him and be a companion. And they're not going to be able, right, to interact. I mean, as much as I love my dog, they realize she's just the product of whatever training is given to her, right? And yet your wife, you know, is somebody who can learn you, who can grow you, who understands your weaknesses, your strengths, and can supplement that and can help you and can walk in that. And so that's what he sees when he looks at man and he sees Adam by himself and he says, hey, he needs a suitable helper. He needs somebody who is designed perfectly to come alongside him and to really, in a way, make him whole. Is that fair? Is any questions on that? This is, yeah, so this is important, right? And I'm going to kind of move on from suitable helper. Gino's going to unpack that more when he gets to the role of women. But for this point, what needs to be noted is that you have two pieces of the puzzle that fit perfectly together, right? And so you don't have an inadequate creation, right? You don't, right? So I would even say to a husband, well, she's not perfect for me. And I would say she's absolutely perfect for you. It's probably your sin that doesn't see why she's perfect for you, right? God is wise when he makes his decisions in who he designs to be our suitable helpers. And so so here they are. They're, you know, suitable helper who is meant to be his companion. And so let's go down and keep reading our text here. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so this companion relationship is noted at the family structure, right? That, and we see that in 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And so the husband-wife relationship is meant to be the start of a new family. Right, it is meant to split the family and to start a new family unit. Very important to take note that, right? The man shall leave his father and his mother. Right? The idea here is that, you know, here you are walking along and you're enjoying life, and here's this woman that catches your eye, but you're kind of a mama's boy, and you're like, well, I mean, I love my mommy. But the reality is you start to love her, and you're like, but she's better. Well, then there's kind of this, hey, mom, I love you, but I'm going to go ahead and leave you to start this right here. And that's exactly the way God has designed it. There is a biblical leaving of the family to start a new family, right? It is something new being done. And we'll talk about this more later, because this is a huge issue in marriages. In-laws are a problem, right? Sometimes it's your parents, and so, you know, you have to be like, well, you know, her parents are great, my parents are the problem. But, right, because again, even our parents don't understand this. I spent 25 years raising this kid, and then he just goes off with somebody else, and just they're whisked away. You know, that's hard for mom and dad. And so even mom and dad struggle to realize, hey, you've just started a new family with a companion that is designed for you, and that's, you know, that's how God wants it. So I think about, you know, my immediate family growing up was four of us, you know, and then it went to two of us, right? I mean, my parents are still my parents, they're still mom and dad, but again, if I was at my parents' house and you called and said, hey, are you home? I'd be like, no, home's where my wife is. That's where home is, right? I mean, home's not where my parents are. That may be where I grew up, but home is next to my wife. You know, that's the number one question when I'm not here. How do you live in Las Vegas? Does it bother you? No, I'm home. My wife's there. Wherever she is, I'm happy. If that's Antarctica, then so be it. You know, we'll eat penguins. But right, so my wife and I, we are two, and then we're five. But someday they're going to leave. And when they're out the door, hallelujah, it's going to be me and her. Like, one plus one, and it's one. And man, we're excited because I love my kids. But, you know, that's my companion. My kids aren't my companions. I love my kids sometimes. But they are my, right, my wife is my companion. And I'm sure all of us know marriages that have gone down the toilet because that commitment to husband and wife, there's a crack there, and one of them allowed a kid to creep in, right? One of them allowed a child to creep in and come in and take over that companion, suitable helper union. And so even in the Bible, right, down there, verse 24, and they shall become one flesh, right? My wife and I are one flesh, right? We are one. God views us as one flesh, right? And in thinking about my marriage, I have to think about my marriage in this one flesh relationship. And so thumbnail this. Let's go to Ephesians 5:28 real quick. Because Paul picks up this language in Ephesians, and he's going to elaborate on it. And Paul, I think, is elaborating at some level on exactly this note. Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, right? And so the reality is all of us love ourselves too much, probably, right? I mean, if I'm really thinking about sin, sin is the love of self, right? We all already kind of naturally have that. Well, here the stretch is, husbands, you have to love your wives as their own bodies. And then look at what he keeps saying. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, right? Who also nourishes and cherishes his body? Christ, the church. And so this has to be this reality of, okay, hey, we are one flesh. And as a one flesh, my wife is a part of me. My wife is my one flesh, right? So I wake up and I go, hey, what are the things that are best for me today is the wrong question. What are the things that are best for us today? Right? Oh, I have this problem. No, we have this problem. Oh, she has this problem. We have this problem. Right? You see how the one flesh begins to relate, right? If I'm taking care of my wife, I'm taking care of myself. And so this one flesh, I would like to posit, is at some level, it's a status, it's the reality. God has formed us together as one flesh, right? That is our status. And we need to think about our relationship in that terms. We are one flesh, right? What Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And the reason for that is because God views us as a lifetime established, permanent one flesh relationship. And that's not anywhere else in the scripture, right? No one else. I mean, my kid is not defined. My kids are not defined in the same sense, right? Only the husband and wife relationship is defined that way. Are there any questions on that? I kind of wanted to distill this down into some couple application points I was thinking about, right? Thinking about companionship, how do I view my companionship? What do these truths tell me? It tells me that the most important human being on earth is my wife. Right? It tells me that if somebody picks up the phone and calls and has an emergency, and Kyle is calling and has an emergency, it tells me which phone call to take, right? Okay, love you, but, you know, got to go home to her, so gonna talk to her. She's the most important human being on earth. There's nobody else more important. I'm okay saying that. You know, I joke with my kids. I always ask which one of them's in the lead, and that's lead for favorite kid of the day. We have a lot of fun with that. Today I asked who's in the lead, and Gabe said he is, and I said why, and he said because the other two were pansies, and I was like, it's kind of hard to argue with you on that. But sometimes I push him, and I said, who's really in the lead, Gabe? And he goes, Mom. Why? Because she's mom. She's your wife, right? She's mom. She's always in the lead, right? You think about this. You think about distilling that down, right? When you come in the door and you've been gone all day, and your wife and your kids are there, who's the first person you say hi to? Wife, right? Your wife may be ready for you to take the kids, but right, who's the most important person? And we even communicate something to our kids when we show them that. Dad, get out of the way. Wife, you know. That communicates something to them, right? It teaches them. You want them to grow up and have a spouse, and you want them to love their spouse and to be the same way towards their spouse, right? So I'm not saying, obviously, don't love your kids, but right, there's a priority there. Again, they're leaving. I have them for a short time. It's my job to prep them, get them ready for the world, and then get out so that we can have our house back. I mean, right? And we have things we want to do when we're older. And that's enjoy that companionship in our twilight of our life. You know, so whose perspective matters to me? Whose preferences matter to me the most on earth? It's Kyla's preferences, right? Her perspective. Right? I mean, obviously, scripture first, wife second. Right? I mean, because that, again, that's my one flesh. And we do well when we navigate life along the lines of considering our spouse's input as important. Right? I mean, I'll even tell you early on in seminary, I thought, man, I'd be awesome to go be a missionary. And I'd be open to Europe, or I was open anywhere. And Kyle said, I don't want to go overseas. Okay. God does not want me to go overseas. Cool. Move on. And I'm okay with that, right? Because God put her, he married me to her. You know, again, her perspective matters. The things that in her personality are matter. And it's not in any way an insult to her that she didn't want to go overseas. It's fine. She wasn't called to it. I'm not called to it. We're great. Right, and you know, you can see how this trickles down. How do I navigate other people? Right, I mean, other people in this world. How do we navigate those other people? Who's more important? Spouse, right? So even think about that. Other people, I'm going to navigate other people in a way that remembers the boundaries that protects my one flesh relationship. Right, and because of that, it may cause me to make some decisions that may be weird. Right, I mean, Biden's getting in trouble. Pence is not getting in trouble. Mm-hmm. Right, and Pence won't go have dinner with a woman who's not his wife alone. Biden getting in trouble for other reasons. Are we putting this online? I could get in trouble. But right, some of that, you know, is important. Hey, this is not my spouse, and so. You begin to distill this down and to realize the things and the responsibilities that I have for my spouse, and we'll flush this out more and more over time. But it makes sense, right? Hey, I'm going to navigate this relationship in a way that gives her full access and has my undivided attention and in a way that serves her. But, you know, recognizing other people are not her is going to temper some of my treatment towards other people. Is that fair? So I need to guard this relationship so no one else tries to gain that, right? I need to guard it for my kids, coworkers, friends, parents, right? And some of us are in the Asian culture, and that's an issue in the Asian culture, isn't it? Huh? Yeah. Right. I mean, some of us have some pretty bad horror stories where mom and dad are like, well, you need to do this, and you're like, right, and it's a struggle because the cultural, am I right? Okay, thank you. Correct me if I'm wrong. But the cultural expectation is that you honor your parents. The biblical expectation is that you honor your spouse. And here's the thing. If my parents call me now and say, you need to come home, we need to talk to you, I'm going to say, no. Like, now's not a good time. Maybe tomorrow. Well, you need to honor your parents. Mom, Dad, I am honoring you by honoring Kyla in the God-given relationship that we have. And by honoring her, I am honoring you. Right? We honor our parents by doing biblically right. Right? That's an honor to our parents. That makes our parents look good. Right? Honoring our parents is not catering to their every whim. Right? It's not, well, I know you got married, but when I need you at 3 a.m, I need you to wake up and come over at 3 a.m. No. Right? Mom, Dad, I got a spouse. I love you, but you will always be my parents. But this is what the Bible says about our marriage. And so that can be hard. And what makes that more frustrating is sometimes we have to say to Mom and Dad, you know what? That's a great thing. Let me talk to my spouse first before I give you any kind of answer. Because we are going to respond to you as a couple, as a family. We have to decide if that works for us as a family, right? And that's sometimes the hardest part in the entire marriage, is leaving Mom and Dad, right? Again, because some of us, I mean, you know, depending on how long you were there, you know, 18 or 30, I don't think we have any 30-year-old basement dwellers, so... Right? But it can be hard, right? And then sometimes there's emotional attachment. But it is, the thing about this is it is a work that must be strived towards as much as it is, right? It's not just natural. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Cleaving to your spouse is not a byproduct of signing the marriage paper. It is something we have to work towards. And so, God crafted your spouse to be your companion together in life. You are formed in such a way that each of you is perfect for each other. You are suitable partners for each other. So it only behooves you, again, right? If marriage is for companionship and you don't like your spouse, then the thing to do is to start learning how to like your spouse. Is that fair? So if you need to know how to do that, Kylie probably will answer you. So. All right, any questions on that? All right, so let's talk about Christian marriage. I wanted to distinguish this a little bit. Some are probably wondering, purpose, where's, you know, filling the earth? And I just want to nuance this. At some level, marriage is still a gift from God to even unbelievers. And I know unbelievers that have really good marriages and seem to learn how to make it work. But a Christian marriage is unique as well. And then so the purpose of a second point, the purpose of a Christian marriage, right, it is a little bit more than companionship. Companionship's important, but I want my companion and I to be honoring God together. And so a Christian marriage is more than just companionship. It's a joint effort between one flesh to exalt God together. It exemplifies and communicates the gospel. Right. And so what are our pursuits? Right. I'm not just getting married to be married because I want to be happy or to solve loneliness. Honestly, marriage doesn't necessarily solve loneliness. Right. Marriage doesn't solve lust problems. There are some people that get married for that reason alone. And 2 years later, they're going, that was the stupidest reason in the world. It wasn't worth it. Christians, we need to get married because we think that our marriage to our spouse will honor God better being with that person, right? Being with Kyla means together we will bring more glory to God. Does that make sense? So you go back to the original created purpose of man back in Genesis 1:26 and 28, and God gives even a few reasons for creating humanity. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing. And so the first thing we notice is that mankind was created to rule over the fish of the sea. Right? Mankind is created to rule over earth. And I think that's interesting. We've talked about this a little bit. And if we ever do an anthropology class, we'll talk about this a lot more. But what's interesting to me is we're not animals. Right? Every time I hear people in the political realm say we're just animals, I think, no, we're not. We're human beings. We are not animals. We're not. We never were designed as animals. We didn't come from animals. Animals are not made in the image of God. Human beings are made in the image of God. And so we are made. God designed us, orchestrated us, and organized us in such a way to where we can actually reflect his character, nature, honor, and glory as we rule over the earth. Right? And we understand that even the ruling over the earth is a it's an endowment, right? It's a responsibility. It's not naturally ours. You know, but again, when you look at fallen man and you see governments, what do? They try to usurp the throne of God. Why? Because that's what fallen people do. But we have been given a task to honor God and to worship God by the way that we live our lives and the way that we rule over the earth. And Psalm 8 talks about this quite a bit, where the psalmist is, oh, God, who are you to make man or to consider man as more worthy than the angels, right? So we are the pinnacle of creation. We have value. Being made in God's image means that we are valuable. Even, you know, murder is decried by God, because why would you take the life of something that God, of someone who God finds valuable? And he ascribes that because they're made in the image of man. And then, so verse 27, created man in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. And so there we even see that fill the earth, right? Be fruitful, multiply, have families, have children, get your children married to have children, right? So there is a sense in which some Christian families are called to fill the earth as parents. I don't want to say that that's the only, again, I don't want to say that's the only reason for marriage, right? Because then what do you tell a couple that can't have kids? Is their marriage less? No, they're just not being called to it, right? Companionship. And honestly, if we go back to Ephesians 5, right, we'll see that God has something to say about our marriage. In Ephesians. Don't go there yet. Stay in Genesis. So as we represent God to creation, which even means representing God to other created human beings, there needs to be that reflection of God's character. And we do that in the family structure. We do that as husband and wives. We do that in the marriage way, that we bring glory to God by having that companionship with our spouse. And so the pursuits of a Christian marriage are found in this, but they're also found in the New Testament. So go to Ephesians, where he talks about marriage. All right. Who wants to be my guinea pig? Where'd you guys turn to in Ephesians?
5:22.
Where'd you turn, Chris? Chris turned to Ephesians chapter 1. Chris knows my line. Ephesians chapter 1. Talks about your marriage. Right? It's interesting. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, knows he's going to talk about marriage. What's the first thing he talks about? What's the first thing he says? Verse 3. Very first thing out of his mouth, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So think about this, right? I'm going to write a letter to the Ephesus church. I'm Paul, and I'm going to write a letter to the Ephesus church. And maybe there are some marriage problems in Ephesus. What's the first thing he says? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Because why would that be the first thing he says?
Christ comes first.
Right? Marriage is a part of our worship. It's not our worship. And so the very first thing that he asked to say is, are you thankful and praising the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ? Right? In other words, where's your worship? Right? Our marriage is about the worship of Jesus Christ. It's about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Right? So as an individual, Christ comes first. He is the one I fear. I love him. I love Kyla more because I know God. Right? And some days you have to love your spouse because you know that's what honors God. Right? I mean, our spouses are going to have bad days. So I find it interesting that the very first thing that he talks about before marriage, right, is our worship, because our worship is a part of our marriage. And so when we turn to Ephesians to think about our marriage, I understand why we all want to go to chapter 5, because he talks very specifically. But he's not avoiding your marriage in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's talking about your marriage, right? And so for us, as a Christian marriage, the pursuit is worship. The pursuit is worship. So the pursuit for me is focus on Jesus Christ and him alone. The pursuit for me is to learn Christ, to love Christ, to follow Christ, right? Worshiping him means saying, God, this is what you have said is important in my life. I'm going to fashion myself after you and follow your priorities and develop your priorities and put your word first. Right? Because if Christ is what matters the most, then it doesn't matter to me how my wife responds, because I'm going to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Right? So if Christ is my fear, if God is my fear and the one I love, and he's ultimately the one I want pleased, then it's no problem loving your spouse. Oh, you're having a bad day? I love you anyway. You know, you may be the angst. You may be the reason for your spouse's angst, right? And that reality of the gospel teaches us, wow, God can love us even amidst our angst, right? And he leads us back in righteousness. He leads us back to holiness. He leads us back to repentance. And that's that initiating love that we talked about Sunday. And so me, I have to do the same thing. So 522, 520 and following, our marriage needs to exalt Christ, right? And so in our companionship and our pursuits, our pursuit is worship and our pursuit is to honor him. And so verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Again, we'll talk about this a little bit later. But when people look at my wife and I, they need to see a reflection of God's love for the church. Right? They need to see a reflection of the gospel. They need to see a reflection of Christ and who he is, and his character and his priorities, and it needs to be reflected in our marriages. Is that fair? How do we reflect the gospel? What are your priorities? Are your priorities to exalt Christ? If your priorities are Ephesians 1, the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if that's your top priority, you're going to organize everything after that. What does God say about my money? What does he say about our time? What does he say about our resources? What does he say about our energy? What does he say about our devotions? What does he say about the decisions we make, right? He doesn't say that I got to go to Chick-fil-A for dinner, right? But he does say something about, you know, you and your wife agreeing on both of your budgets and spending your money wisely within your budget, right? He does say something about that. And so we have to reflect the gospel in that way. What are our priorities? Right? I love my wife because, and my love for my wife means that I love that she loves the church. Right? My love for my wife means that I love that she loves our kids, that I love when she loves our neighbors. Those are responsibilities God has given to her, right? She's got one another's in the church. She has to fulfill those. You know, tonight she's off helping watch the kids, but I don't ever want to be at a point, even especially in pastoral ministry, where she doesn't have any relationships with people in the church because she's only helping me, right? So part of my love for her and recognizing her growth is to see her have good relationships with people in the church and developing and cultivating those one another's. So even as we think about prioritizing our married life around that, we have to ask, what are the other responsibilities God's put on my plate that I need to be faithful to? Is that fair? You guys have any questions about this? All right. So what about marrying an unbeliever? Right? The problem with marrying an unbeliever is what? You want to do what? You want to pursue Christ and you want to follow after. What's the unbeliever want to do? Not that. Right? So the best thing, best advice you can give to single people is stay away from unbelievers. Well, they'll change after we get married. Really? I mean, I pray they do. But they may not. And that's okay, right? So why should we marry? We should marry to glorify God. We should marry because our marriage will glorify God. Right? What do you look for in a spouse? Look for somebody who loves Christ more than he or she loves you. Right? Because that means on those days that are really tough, they're going to be there to help point you back to the true source of hope and joy in the gospel and forgiveness. Fair enough? All right. Any questions? We're doing good? All right. Does anybody need to stand up or move around the building?
No.
Okay. Moving about the cabin? Okay. All right, third point. Genesis 2. Actually, we'll just stay in the New Testament. Matthew 19:4. This is probably the most profound point you will hear all day. All right, so the Pharisees in Matthew 19:3 ask a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, and this is probably the most, again, profound thing we'll say all day, he made them male and female. God's design for marriage is between man and woman. Right? I'm not entirely sure it could be more clear. Right? About the only other thing you could ask for to make it clearer would be like photos or something. Right? I mean, hey, he made them male and female to go to. Like, they're meant, like, God designed woman out of Adam's rib and formed her to perfectly complement him. Right? And so the problem is, again, God's creation is not the problem. Sinful people are the problem. Sinful people distort the truth. And the problem that we have on this issue is people don't know what to do with gender. They don't know what to do with it. And at some level, it's possible that the church has been a part of the problem. Right? Because if we say to be a male is to like sports, right, and then create a picture of all of the male stereotypes, right, and we create the picture of, and women, they like decorating the home. What do we then do when a man's like, I can't stand sports, but I really like what you did with those chairs and the throw rug. And I love your color configuration in your walls and the way you did the whole room, right? What do we all kind of like, kind of go, wait a minute, what is this guy like, are you married? Yeah? Okay. Right? Because we probably have a problem in this world, I use that a little tongue-in-cheek, where we tend to associate gender with what people's preferences and likes and dislikes are. Is that fair? Right? And so a guy who doesn't like sports, you know, but loves literature and writing and poetry, we kind of go, are you okay, man? Like, right? Does this make sense? What, so gender in the Bible, what makes a man is that he's born a man. It's a physical thing. It's not the things that he prefers to do and likes and dislikes. Right? There are some activities that God just says are sin. Right? And so a man's propensity to those, I know for a fact that there are women that struggle with the same propensities as men. Right? There are women nightclubs too, right? So, I mean, you think about all the problems, it's not always just gender specific. Gender comes down to physical makeup. And so the only thing we need to be careful about, right, is we need to be careful not to stereotype a man who has certain likes or dislikes and immediately say, well, he's less of a man because of those likes or dislikes. Right? As much as I make fun of skinny jeans, if you wear skinny jeans, I make fun of him probably more because I'm envious of you. But but it doesn't make him less of a man, right? I mean, when I was in Europe, it was the weirdest thing to see these four like, you know, pretty buff guys walking around in capri pants. You know, this was like back in 2006, and it was like a culture shock to me. But it's their culture, okay? You know, so does that make sense? I think a lot of the problem is the world doesn't know what to do with gender, and they don't know how to handle it, and their misidentity creates these problems, and you know, so. All right. Let's go to our fourth and final point. Marriage is a commitment, right? Marriage is not just a past tense action. If there was one criticism I would have of marriage, it is that we tend to get lazy in our marriage, and we tend to forget that it is a present commitment, right? It's not only the status of one flesh, but we must think of marriage as an ongoing commitment to our spouse at a preeminent level, right? If any of you really say that, the implications for that are huge, right? Because that means marriage is work, right? It means it's ongoing work. It means it's hard work. It means it's going to require labor. Right? It's going to require serving him or her and trying to learn what does God say about my marriage and being faithful to do that all the time, right? There's no days off from being married. Right? Always a commitment. It is a status. We are one flesh, a status that has commitment. And if you go all the way back, let's go back to Genesis 2. I don't think we're going to leave again. Sorry if we go somewhere else again. But this is really prevalent in Genesis 2, 24. This reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined is what the NASB says. The ESV says hold fast. The Holman, which I sometimes like, says bonds. And the New King James says be joined. The Hebrew word for this, though, is more the idea of cleave. Have you guys ever heard leave and cleave? Right. And so this is that word for cleave. Cleave is not just any kind of like, it's not a term for romantic love or emotions, right? This is the idea of clinging. And so even in the word is bound up the idea of a present, habitual, always clinging to your spouse. That makes sense? And I think what happens in marriage, I'm going to use the whiteboard, is that we get married, right? So, by the way, the best thing I ever learned was remember the day you get married on. And then when people ask you, how long have you been married? Just give them the date and make them do the math. That way you're never like 14, 15, and they're like, oh, you don't know. Anyway. Right, so some of us think of like, hey, this is my marriage, right? This is the start of my marriage. This is my marriage. Does that make sense? Right, the status began here. But marriage is an ongoing action. It is an ongoing commitment, right? cling presents the idea of, hey, we're clinging together, and we're holding on for dear life for this ride, and we're never letting go until God calls one of us home. That's what the word cling communicates in the Hebrew. I think, unfortunately, this kind of status when we got married is what tends to happen. And unfortunately, I think what happens is the clinging doesn't happen, and so both people kind of like falter and fail and get lazy, and at some point they're like, well, we fell out of love. And it's like, you didn't fall out of love, you didn't cling. You should have been clinging the whole time, and instead you got lazy and said, oh, I already got the girl. Time to move on to my new pursuits. No, those new pursuits should have included her, and they should have been clinging. And by the way, they shouldn't have even existed if she wasn't on board of them. So, right, when you're getting married, you're committing yourself for a lifetime of clinging to one person in order to honor God. That's what that word communicates, right? You're agreeing to live together with your wife for the rest of your life, right? That's why marriage, that's why leave and cleave is not a byproduct of marriage, right? The second I said I do, my parents were pretty good about this. And I have a great example from them. But the second I got married, right, it wasn't like, I mean, a lot of parents aren't like, well, okay, we're moving on, right? I mean, sometimes some of us have to really work to stop picking up the phone and asking dad and start looking at the spouse and asking spouse. Right? And some of us, right, then we have to choose to cling. And that can become really hard when the second spouse, when your spouse is kind of starts making some bad decisions. Right? It can become hard. So we're not saying this is easy. Right? But if your eyes are focused on Christ and you're learning the gospel and you're focused on the gospel, serving your spouse is doing this, it can be done. Right, and some of us know that, and some of us have seen it, and we can testify to it, and it's an amazing testimony of God's grace and His mercy. But the point is, this is not a byproduct, right? Saying I do, God didn't just like miraculously make you cling to your spouse. I wish He did, right? Because I really just want to go home and put my feet up on the couch and enjoy the game. But no, I'm going to have to work to know this person. Now, what does it mean to cling? This is the next 2 weeks. Because God has a lot to say about a husband's roles and a wife's roles. And because I know them, I need to be faithful to my wife and I need to cling to those. Right? Clinging to her and walking with her is me choosing to learn about her all the time, right? To love her and to lead her, right? And learning about her, we'll talk about this next week, right? It's not like a manual, right? Where, hey, I read this manual in 2005 and, you know, I got it all figured out now. She's changed, you know, for the better. She was already great, but she's made changes. And she's changing and she's growing. And somewhere along the way, she got into this Keurig, and that was gross. But I'm going to cling to her anyway, you know? So, poor woman, whatever she's doing to her tongue. But it takes work, right? And for the wife, right? To cling to her husband is that learning to respect him, right? Have you ever think about Titus, like, older women teach your younger women. What are the older women teaching the younger women to do? It's funny, because one of the lines is, love your husband. What's that say about husbands, that somebody has to teach your wife how to love you? No, I know. You know, look, it doesn't make sense. It does make sense that you would just put your shoes in an open space in the house. Totally makes sense. But apparently, there's spots in the closet for that. It's ridiculous. Because I'm going to grab him the next day. So much easier in the open than having to dig into the closet. Thank you. You know, and that jacket, I'm going to wear it tomorrow. Why can't I just...
And the socks.
Thank you. Yeah, I could turn them inside out twice. This is what I'm seeing. We've made so much progress here. I'm going to tell Kyla, as a group, we decided, I don't need your shoe tree. But loving your wife is, right, and that clinging. It's not just my husband rules and my wife rules. Go to 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter 3 is a really interesting chapter on marriage. From Peter's, you know, inspired by the Spirit writing to us. I find it interesting that 1 Peter 3 comes off he's talking to wives there at the beginning of 1 Peter 3, just off the tail end of talking about servants needing to serve unruly masters. So Peter's talking about serving unruly masters, and the next thing he thinks about is wives. So, yeah. 3, in the same way, you wives, you know, he's talking about unruly masters. Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. By the way, that's one reason why behavior matters in evangelism, because it does communicate. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wrestling gold, jewelry, or putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. But verse 7, right? There's you husbands in the same way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And we'll talk more about this passage next week. Right? I should say, live with your wives in a way that you're learning them all of the time. Right? Don't stop learning. The second you get lazy on that, things are going to go downhill. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, he's not talking about, we'll get into this a little bit more next week. But that's not saying, again, that's not a class like, hey, you're stronger, she's weaker kind of thing. It's more the treating her like a fine, like a mink vase, like an expensive vase, a delicacy. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And here's verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so I think it's interesting that how does he summarize, right? Wives, husbands, both of you, right? Both of you need to be harmonious, sympathetic. So part of my clinging to my wife, right, is this reality that our marriage is not just a status, it's an action word, right? And it requires on my part labor and investment and time and continual planning and prayer, and I need to initiate these towards my wife, right? My love for her is not like, oh, since she did this today, now I'm going to love her. I'm going to initiate love for her. I'm going to initiate respect, right? And so protecting her, honoring her, respecting her, submitting to God's word, praying for her, right? She is my flesh. She is worthy of all of my investment and all of my time. And so, well, when we're talking about cleaning, we're talking about investing and always seeing her as the great treasure that you have on earth, second to Christ. And we're talking about always honoring and investing in and treasuring. Is that fair? And that's a lot of work, isn't it? Because some days they don't cooperate according to our plan. And that's okay. So what we did when we got married is our status changed. But our vows, we need to think of our vows as not just something we set on the altar, but something we committed to for our entire life. Is that fair? That's your vows. Your vows are, hey, I will do this until I die. Until I die. You may be the one that takes me down, but I'm going to do it until I die, right? You know, and if I lose a limb in the process, I'm still going to do the best I can to do those. Is that fair? Does that make sense? Any questions on this? The good news is, right, we always talk about the standard, is always remember God is gracious and merciful, and we're not always perfect. We don't always do it right. We'll talk about next week, right? I mean, some of you maybe didn't even know the husband had roles in the Bible. And so the important part here is to be a learner. If there are problems in the marriage, I am a fan of solve your marriage problems in the current situation that you're in. Right? That's why I'm not a fan of separating. Separating prevents clinging. So you're trying to grow together in Christ, and you create, you know, you get in a life to where you're down in a valley together, right? Learn how to come out of that valley together in your current situation. Right? Learn how to cling to each other even in this situation and bounce out of it. Is that fair? Does that make sense? I always think about that in marriage problems, right? Because the world says, well, separate, figure things out on your own. One flesh can't separate. One flesh needs to figure out the problems together and come out of the pit together. Okay? Any other questions or cries of outrage? I really did try to, like, keep this short. All right. The only other question that I kind of thought maybe came up was on biblical divorce, but we can talk about that later. So, but my short answer is the only thing I can find in Scripture is abandonment. I know some people think adultery, but adultery can be worked through.
What about non-believers? I heard that somewhere.
If you're married to an unbeliever? Mm-hmm. So 1 Corinthians 7 says that if your spouse agrees to live with you, stay married. Right? So if Kyle were an unbeliever, just to use her as an example, and she was like, hey, I'm happy to walk with you. I'm happy you're involved in that. I'm happy you're involved in your church. I don't want to step in your way, and I want to walk through life together with you. Amen. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 7:13 talks about that hey, if you got married, and one of you is a believer and one of you is an unbeliever, that it's God's will that you stay married. Again, that's not a second-class marriage. It's not a lower-class marriage. There might be times where there's some headbutting, but I certainly would never encourage a believer and an unbeliever to get divorced because of their belief. Right? I might encourage a single person to really think through that. Right, and that's the other thing too. Sometimes people get married thinking they're both believers, and then you find out one day he or she's not really a believer. So, you know, but again, if that person's like, hey, I want to walk together with you through this marriage, great, let's go. You know, and Paul blesses that in 1 Corinthians 7, 13, 14 and 15. In fact, he says the only time, that's when he says the reason for divorce is abandonment. Right, if they leave you, let them go. The command is let them depart. So if they're not clinging, if they've left the marriage, then that's, yeah.
Oh, go ahead. Sorry for the question.
No, you're
good. If abandoned means actually physically walking out the door, could it actually be translated to into somebody who just gives up and doesn't work and support the family and just throws in the towel? And that's a form of abandonment too, in a way. So I'm just kind of wondering what the definition of abandonment might be. Does that just mean physically?
No, I would not say that's just physically walking out the door. Right? Because, unfortunately, I know people that have imploded their marriages by not physically walking out the door. But later, after years after their marriage was divorced, said, I had abandoned you. I just was too chicken to pull the trigger on the divorce. So, yeah. No, abandonment is choosing to no longer cleave and to walk out. Like I said, that's why I think adultery can be worked through. Right? Everybody always talks about that. But I think what Jesus is referencing in that passage is that some people refuse to give up the adulterous relationship. And at that point, what you have is them abandoning their spouse for another person. Pretty sharp. That's a good question. Thinking through that, well, that's a hard issue for people to think through too. So if you just heard that, and that's the first time you've ever heard anything like that, and your mind's blown, and you're like, I don't know what to do with that. I just want you to know that there are thousands of pages out there and people arguing on the internet on this point. And so it's not always easy. And I can tell you, Gino and I were talking, our view of divorce is pursue reconciliation. Right? And I think that's our church's, like, Gino, like, if we could, I don't throw your name in here, but I was like, if I could have one policy on divorce, it would be pursue reconciliation. Always. Pursue peace, pursue reconciliation, pursue together. So, yeah. Because that's the direction I think we need. God does amazing things in leading people to repentance. And it's awesome to see because God's gracious. And the reality is, like, we all mess this up. We all mess the cleaning thing up if we really understand all the time. Right? We may be lazy one night. You know, spouse is troubled by something, super tired, talking, falling asleep. You know, did you fall asleep in that movie? No. What was that noise you were making? I don't know. and so you're trying to cling. And so, right, we're just imperfect people who are trying to live together in a perfect relationship. And we just stumble over ourselves all the time and rely on God's grace to be gracious because, He's merciful and he saves and he restores. And that's who God is. He's a restoring Savior. He's a gracious Savior. He loves to lead his people to him and to show them, hey, you can learn from me and I will restore you because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is so good. That is so good. And I think if we think, honestly, I think the clinging, we'll talk more about this later too, but the clinging is easier when you're focused on the gospel, right? Because now, as bad as your spouse may be that day, you're kind of aware of how bad you are that day too. Even if you're having a good day, you're like, I know who I am before God and how gracious he is to me. Hey, you made a mistake. It's okay. Let's go. It's fine. Right? Yeah, good.
How about physical abuse?
So clinging is choosing to walk with your spouse in a way that love, honors, cherishes, and protects them. So if somebody is physically abusing their spouse, in my understanding of physical abuse, I'm going to put that under hatred and murder. Right? Because if you're physically abusing somebody, you are saying to them, I don't want you in the room. Right? Matthew 5. You say you don't murder anybody, but I say he who is angry with his brother has already murdered him in his heart, right? The natural byproduct of anger is to get the person out of the, is to have the person out of your life, right? So it's hard for me to see somebody who's abusing their spouse as clinging because this is what I see in their action, right?
Is that justified divorce in that case?
Again, I'm always going to pursue reconciliation. So it's so weird, Gina, we were talking about this, about getting into divorce too much, because every couple is different, every couple is unique, and you really have to, like, dig into that person's life. And you have to say, what is the wise thing to do? And sometimes, Kyle and I make a decision today, and it's the right decision, and you made a decision today, and it's the right decision, and we both made the opposite decision. But for who we are, and it didn't violate God's word, it was the right decision. And so, divorce is one of those where it should never be pursued quickly, right? If you're just, if your motive is just to get out of the marriage, your motive is wrong. But, on the flip side, we want to protect people too. And so I think that's where, for me, I'm always going to pursue reconciliation, but at some point, if this ain't changing, right, I have to think what we have is abandonment.
What if your wife chose to be you?
Man, there are some things that only fasting and prayer can do. You can come over to my house. We'll have some steak. We'll do lunch. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I totally. Yeah, yeah. Honey, I thought I knew you. Yeah, that's how it goes sometimes. Yeah, not a big deal. All right, any question? I know the divorce is always a can of worms. But looking at those questions she brought up does help bring to light a little bit more on what it means to cling, if that's fair. Does that make sense? So, again, I am never a... You call me and say, hey, I want to get a divorce. What you're calling me is you're calling me, and my answers to you are going to be to try to lead for reconciliation and restoration. Right? Because blessed are the peacemakers, and the issue in all divorce is sin, and the issue in all marriage problems is usually sin and an efficient view of the gospel. And that we can help with. So, all right. Let's pray and we can ask more questions afterwards. God in heaven, you are good. You are merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Father, you know our hearts. You know us. You have formed us, created us in your image and formed us to be like you. You've called us out of darkness into light. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you, Father, for each of us. Thank you for our spouse. Thank you for choosing him or her to be our spouse. Thank you for ordaining it. Lord, you have given us the perfect person for us to grow in sanctification with, for us to learn the gospel better with, for us to grow in love and in mercy. Father, you know that our spouse is our ministry, and so you know the kind of ministry that you've called us to have, and so help each of us, Lord, to pursue always to know our spouse, always to love our spouse, but Lord, ultimately, please put our eyes on your Son always, and may we be students of the gospel, and may our love for the gospel and our understanding of you lead us in the way that we love our spouse and in the way that we love her and protect her and serve her and guide her and lead her and learn her. And Father, help us to be examples to our kids of what it means to love Christ more than anything else. And may our marriage reflect that. We love you, Father, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.